Well, I wonder what you'd say if someone asked you to summarise the Christian message. Now, one of the good things about living in a multicultural society is that you have lots of opportunities to speak to people from other religions. I used to have a car, and in the car you had a car park that I used to use often, and there were a couple of Muslim Sudanese there. And as I was coming to pay in the car park, they'd always have a question for me. You know, they got to know me a little bit. You know, they said, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a priest? Are you married? Can you drink alcohol? And I'd look in the rearview mirror and see how many cars are waiting up behind me, and I'd try and answer their questions. Often the questions were quite unusual, and I'm not very good at thinking on the spot, so I've had to think hard about how to make the best use of the moment. And one approach I've used often, or I've tried to work out, is how do I get the conversation back to the heart of the Christian message? Well, what is the heart of the Christian message? Because I hope that you too are looking for opportunities to bring that message to other people. As you bring up your kids, as you mind your grandkids, what message are they getting from you as to what the heart of the Christian message is? Wouldn't it be terrible if you went to church for many years and somehow missed the heart or the core of the Christian message? Or even worse, if you rejected the Christian message because it didn't live up to your expectations, or what you thought was the Christian message didn't live up to your expectations? Is it a message about God's love? Is it a message about justice? Is it a message about reconciliation? Well, this passage that we heard read today puts us right on target for knowing what this message is. Jesus is in Judea teaching the crowds, and someone in the crowd tells Jesus about a particularly nasty and gory incident that's recently occurred. Some Galileans had been offering their sacrifices, and while they'd been doing that, Pilate had ordered their murder. And Pilate's men had mixed their blood with the sacrifice and forced others to drink it. And not only was he displaying great brutality and disrespect for the people's bodies, obviously, but also displaying great disrespect for the sacrifice. It'd be a little like if our nation was under the control of a foreign power, and during communion, people came in, killed some of us, and put our blood in the communion cups and then made the others drink it. It's revolting, isn't it? So what would you expect Jesus to say on hearing that news? Some in the crowd, no doubt, were expecting a tirade against the Romans. Some would have been looking for a leader to gather around to oust these barbarians. There's also a little bit of suggestion that maybe the Galileans had committed some crime or supposed crime against the Romans, and that Pilate had overreacted. Maybe some in the crowd thought that they deserved what was coming to them. Well, Jesus' response is very blunt, quite extraordinary really. He doesn't have a go at the Romans, he doesn't blame the Galileans, he doesn't even commiserate with their fate. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. In other words, these Galileans had done nothing in particular to deserve their fate. Death hadn't come upon them because of some particular sin. But then Jesus says, and unless you repent, you too will all perish. In other words, these Galileans had done nothing in particular to deserve their fate. Everything that they'd done meant they deserved their fate. Furthermore, even the listeners, for them, what they had done meant that they too deserve such a fate. Because unless you too repent, you too will perish. Well, Jesus picks up another piece of recent news to make his point all the more strongly. A tower in Jerusalem has fallen over. It was part of the reticulation system and has had a little tower at Siloam there, built into the wall, and it had fallen over. It just got old, not maintained properly, and 18 people had been killed, just a bit like a tunnel collapse or a scaffolding accident today. A random accident, killing people randomly. Had those who'd been killed committed some crime, some particular sin, so that they deserved their fate? Of course not, you say. It was entirely random. Exactly, says Jesus. These people had done nothing in particular to deserve their fate. They were just like everybody else in Jerusalem going on about their business, just like the Galileans who were killed by Pilate's men, totally undeserving of their fate. Wait a minute, what did I say? Undeserving of their fate? Well, that's what you might think. But it's not what Jesus thinks. Look at Jesus' words here in verse 4. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? No! These Jerusalemites, the ones who'd been killed by the wall falling over, were just as guilty as everybody else around them. They all deserved death. And unless you too repent, unless you too repent, you too will all perish. You see, what Jesus is doing here is debunking two very, very common myths. Myths that are very close to his listeners' hearts and very close to our hearts. The first myth that he's debunking is that bad things only happen to those who deserve them. Oh, you might say, I don't believe that. But sometimes we do, and it's weird how often we catch ourselves believing this. When I was a kid growing up, we used to live at the end of a long, dark little laneway, which was very scary to come home from on the bus. It was all dark with all these trees going over it. The big house, a long way from neighbours. And I was scared of murderers at night. And Mum would say to me, don't worry, these things won't happen to us. They only happen to bad people, like drug pushers and the mafia. Well, of course, bad things do happen to people in these categories, obviously. But they also happen to very plain, regular people, don't they? Or when we think about, we read a story about the Middle East or about Kashmir or about drought in Africa. Sometimes we might subconsciously think, it couldn't happen here. It couldn't happen in nice, comfortable Blackburn North. We're special somehow. You know, somehow those people deserved it. But we don't deserve it. You fools! Do you think that you're less guilty than all the others living in the world? I tell you, no. Indeed, the measure to which you believe that myth, that bad things only happen to those who particularly deserve them, is an indicator of your own self-righteousness. A sign, basically, of how stuck up we are, of how desperately we need God's Spirit to reveal the truth to us, of who we really are, and to convict us of our true nature, of how self-centered we are, because we are all just as guilty. It's an absolute myth to believe that bad things only happen to those who particularly deserve them. And it's also an absolute myth to think that we don't deserve death. You see, it's also a sign of our self-righteousness when we're so surprised at being called upon to repent, at being surprised that we might be facing death. Because by nature we're so deluded, aren't we? We're so influenced by humanism that we think that somehow, because of all the good things we've done, we deserve heaven. For all our hard work, all our nice deeds, we deserve heaven. And death comes as such a surprise to us in many ways. We never believe that we deserve death. But this, friends, is plainly the penalty for humanity's sin, for our sin. And Jesus has been warning us all through these previous chapters here, which I'm sure you looked at in previous weeks, that the Son of Man will be coming back soon, at an hour we least expect him. So repent, turn back to him, so that you can look forward to his coming. Get on the right side of God while you still have a chance. Because if you face the judge unreconciled, the penalty is unthinkable. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone just for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit this next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This fig tree was living on borrowed time, wasn't it? No doubt it enjoyed a very prominent and sunny place in the vineyard. No doubt it looked good, big and leafy. It had an owner who was interested in it, a gardener who cared. But the owner's patience had run out. He'd looked for fruit on this tree for 3 years, found none. And in a dry land where arable soil is scarce, this tree was sucking up gallons of water and devouring all the nutrients in the soil. Its space and its shade meant that a sizable part of the vineyard wouldn't be able to be used for other things. And so its time had come. It had more than a good chance to prove itself, and it had proved unfaithful. Time for the axe. But the gardener pleads a stay of execution. "Let me give it one last chance. Leave it alone for one more year. I'll fertilize it. I'll dig it up. I'll dig it around it so the water can get in there. If it bears fruit, great. If not, then you can cut it down." Well, what is that fig tree? In the first instance, it's clearly Israel, who now has one last chance to bear fruit. God, the owner of her, has given her ample time to bear fruit. She's been carefully tended by him. And only very recently she's been warned yet again to repent, to flee the wrath to come. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist when he came? Repent! I hope you've all had the chance to see a wood chopping event at a local show at the Royal Melbourne Show. What do the axemen do? Before they fell the tree, they chalk out where they're going to hit it, and then they stand with the axe at the ready, waiting for the signal to start. And before the kids have even had time to go off and get an ice cream or anything like that, the tree falls down. It's amazing how fast those guys work. They are tough. Well, the axe is already at the root of this fig tree. Will she bring forth the fruits of repentance? Or will she perish? Appeal after appeal has gone unheard. Appeal after appeal has gone unheeded. The heart softens for a moment, then it hardens again. Doesn't she realize how serious the situation is? Doesn't she realize how close she is to the end? How her life's just hanging by a thread? Indeed, so hard-hearted, so thick-skinned, so resistant to the prophet's message she has been. No, worse than that, she's approved of her forefathers who killed the prophets, and she has proudly built their tombs. In other words, she wants God's message under the ground, locked up. And so Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 50, "Therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. This is a terrible thing to say. The situation is so serious, so grave, I hardly dare speak about it. Especially as Israel's dire circumstances have been exacerbated by her teachers. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered. Those who are meant to be leading Israel have not entered the kingdom, and you have hindered those who were entering. Chapter 11, verse 52. So this parable comes as a climax to a very sober series of parables, where Jesus is teaching how to live in the light of his imminent return. He's warned the crowd to be on their guard against all kind of evil, against all kinds of greed. He's commanded them to sell their possessions and store up treasures that will not be exhausted. Like patient servants, they need to be ready for their master's return, because it will come unexpectedly, like a thief. They need to be faithful and wise managers, careful right up till their master's return. Because just as they can see the rain on the clouds, the rain coming when they see the clouds on the horizon, so we know that the judge is coming soon. And whose side are you on? Are you reconciled with your coming king? Just who is this gardener who pleads for a stay of execution? Who loves this tree? Who loves this tree? Could it be Jesus himself? Who's been longing and looking for fruit from his beloved Israel? Trust him to plead for mercy. Please, just one more year. Let me tend it for one more year. That's why John the Baptist's message of repentance is such good news. Such life-giving news. Because it'll save them, it'll rescue them, if only they'll heed it and bring forth the fruits of repentance. And that's why our message of repentance is such good news, because it will save us and all who welcome it. Because just as this parable applies to Israel, it applies to us as well. We all deserve death. There's no one righteous, not even one. Don't dare say, I come from a Christian family, my father was an archdeacon. Don't dare say I go to St. Alfred's Blackburn. I've been baptized and confirmed as an Anglican. I speak in tongues or prophesy or have words of knowledge. I tell you, God can make these chairs Anglicans. God can make a donkey preach, speak in tongues. He can make Rastafarians prophesy. Do we show forth the fruits of repentance? I don't mean some cursory apology to God before we go back to living life our own way. I'm talking about a radical change of heart in the song that we sung just after the kids thing, the digging song. It was, do we let God turn us around? A radical change of direction when we turn our back on living for our own agendas and live instead for his agenda. Where we set our face towards God. Where our roots draw from living water, not from dead and murky swamps of unrighteousness. Where all we do, all we think, all we say gives glory to God. Do we show forth fruits of repentance? Can people see in your life the before and after? Can they actually see, even if you've been a Christian for a while, that someone's growing, that the Spirit's actually working? Can your kids see that you've repented of certain things and stopped doing those things? That your driving's better, or your swearing stopped, or you're more kind to granny or whatever? Or are we movie set Christians? You know what a movie set's like? You know, on the face of it, it looks fine. But when you walk through the door and go around the back, it's all just tacked up. There's nothing behind it. You know what I mean? They had that photo in the paper the other day of there was a film in fire in Hollywood. And it was amazing because they looked like a regular house and then they all burnt down. There was nothing there. Well, are you a movie set Christian? It looks good on the outside, but when you walk through the door, it's just tacked up. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the time of God's salvation. The axe is already at the roots. The judge is coming soon. Unexpectedly, repent and show forth the fruits of repentance, lest you too be cut down. Because this gardener is also the axeman. He's the saviour and the judge. Well, I've done that, you say. I have turned back. And I am seeking to obey God in every area of my life. That's great. That's great. That's really great. Become a bearer of that good news to others. And allow the Holy Spirit to transform you and to show forth the fruits of repentance. Because what is the heart of the Christian message? Is it about reconciliation? Sure. Reconciliation between you and God. Is it about love? Sure. It's about God's initiative and love reaching out to you. Is it about justice? Yes, justice is satisfied. God himself has sacrificed his life for our wrong. But at its heart, it's about repentance and forgiveness. At the beginning of the gospel, John comes preaching a baptism of repentance. And at the climax of the gospel, in 24:27, Jesus himself says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, even Australia, beginning at Jerusalem. Is that your gospel message? Repentance and forgiveness. Is that what you would want to say to those Sudanese Muslims at the end of the car park of going out the door? Is that the message that's gripped your heart? Is it the heart of your message? Because you see, it's only through repentance and forgiveness that we are rescued from the death that we all deserve. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I'm so conscious that this is a tough message, a tough parable, because we're dealing with the most serious things in the world. We realize, Lord, that we indeed are facing death. That we are just as deserving of death as anybody else. Please give us the courage and the boldness to turn our face to you and cry out in mercy. Please forgive us, Lord. And please help us to repent and live for you. Soften our hearts, we pray. And as Ginny said earlier, help us to trust you, knowing that you know everything all about us. You do love us. You do care for us. And you long for us to be rescued. And dear Father, we pray that you would give us this message for others, so that they too might find the love, the forgiveness, and the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.